Deuteronomy chapter 3 tells the story of Israel's occupation of the east side of the bank of the River Jordan, the areas of Gilead and Bashan away in the far north. And the heart of the message of this chapter really springs out of something that we thought of last week. You remember that God had told Israel to wipe out the Canaanites who lived in the land. And the Jews are often accused of being guilty of genocide in this very matter of wiping out the Canaanites. Why should the Jews complain, men sometimes say, of the persecution and the pogroms that have been leveled against them over the centuries, when in fact their Jewish forefathers were guilty of the same sin of genocide? Listen to these passages from the books of Deuteronomy and Exodus. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall not make marriages with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods, and then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars, and dash in pieces their pillars, and hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. You shall save nothing alive that breathes. And John Wenham, in his fine book, The Goodness of God, says, these directions are represented as the most solemn commands of God. And if they are in fact so, we have a deep moral problem to grapple with. Now, the Christian answer to that problem, as I hinted last week, is to say that in the end of the day, a choice had to be made. All the evidence of research suggests that the peoples of the land were sunk in the most appalling depravity and debauchery and disease. And many of their most ghastly vices and practices were associated with what they called their religion. And therefore the choice was either God and his religion and his ethical standards and his law, which were one day to issue in a savior for you, or the abominations of the heathen, who were now ripe for judgment. It was either God and his way, or it was the heathen and their way. And the option was as simple as that. And it is out of that command of God that the internal enemies were to be destroyed, that there emerges a very useful set of Christian lessons. Now, of course, Christians throughout the years have always seen the land of Canaan as a concept that can be spiritualized and thought of in a parabolic way. It is quite usual and quite normal, for example, to think of the land of Canaan as being a picture of Christ. And certainly that is how the reformers saw the land in the Old Testament. They saw the land in the Old Testament as fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. And so possessing the land, which Israel is told over and over again to do, simply meant entering into one's heritage in Christ, possessing the land, coming to grips with the fullness of the gospel, and laying hold on all the good things that God has given us in Christ in the message of grace and salvation. Possessing the land for the Christian means possessing Christ. It's perhaps best expressed in Paul's great words in Philippians 3, "Oh, that I might apprehend that for which God in Christ has apprehended me. If only I could get my hands on that for which God has laid his hands on me." Possessing the land means possessing Christ and entering into your heritage in Christ. And that's a very traditional way of thinking of the land of Canaan. However, the concept of the land is a very rich one and will bear other interpretations, equally as true and equally as valid and as useful for Christians. And over the years, Christians have taken the land of Canaan and entering the land to be two things. First of all, a parable, and secondly, a prophecy. And let's think of these two this morning. Possessing the land of Canaan as a parable, first of all. And the parable in question is the parable of the experience of sanctification, going in and getting rid of the enemies on the inside, the experience of sanctification. Now, if you know the imagery of the Exodus and the march to the Promised Land, you'll know that it is an imagery that is replete with Christian and evangelical symbolism. There are five phases. First of all, there is Egypt, the land of bondage. And that is a symbol of what it means to be without God, without Christ, and without hope in the world. To live in Egypt is to be a slave to sin. It is to be in bondage to the god of this world, and to be a part of Egypt's night and darkness. And that is the position in this world of men and women who are without Christ. They are in Egypt, and their first need is the need of a Savior to take them out of Egypt. Their need is a need of Christ, and their need to be converted to Jesus Christ. Egypt is the land of bondage. Secondly, there is the crossing of the Red Sea, which is seen in the New Testament as a parable of redemption. The Israelites were redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb, and they were set free from the bondage of Egypt by the blood of the lamb. And that too is consistent with the message of the gospel. Christ came into this world to shed his blood, and by the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb, a lamb without blemish and without spot, Peter tells us, Jesus has redeemed his people. He has set them free and brought them out of Egypt's darkness into the glorious light of the gospel. Christians are purchased and redeemed from Egypt by the blood of Christ. Thirdly, the wilderness wanderings of Israel. And these are thought of in the Old Testament as engagement time. I remember, says God in Jeremiah, I remember the love of those engagement years when you followed me in the wilderness, when there was nothing but sand and you and me. I remember the love of those engagement years. And in her wilderness wanderings, Israel was betrothed to Jehovah and covenanted to be married to God. And Jehovah in the Old Testament is thought of as the husband of Israel. And Israel is thought of as the wife of Jehovah. The wilderness wanderings were engagement time. Thirdly, there is the crossing of the River Jordan, which is the parallel of the gospel experience of consecration, in which a Christian man burns all his boats and takes a radical stand for Jesus Christ and crosses the river into the promised land, the experience of once for all consecration to Christ. And fifthly, there is the land itself and dealing with the enemies inside the land, and that is parallel to the Christian experience of sanctification. The destruction of the enemies on the inside. And here is how you apply this parable to yourself. Verse 5 speaks about cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars. Now, I want you to imagine your inner Christian self to be a map of Canaan. And I want you to think of all those cities inside you with high walls and gates and bars that resist the entrance and the onward march of Christ. Have you got the picture? Or think of the giants in the land. And think of all the giants that there are inside you, which militate against the possession of the land in Christ's name. And then link these giants and these walled cities and these gates and these bars with all the things that this very morning are hindering your Christian growth. Link them to all the weaknesses and the lusts and the wrong desires and the failings and the foibles which are holding you back this morning and making you less than an effective Christian for Christ. Think of the indolence. Think of the love of ease which marks the testimony of so many Christians. Think of the love of their own way and their own opinions which spoils so many Christians. You see, your Christian self is a map of Canaan. And there are giants and walled cities and gates and bars And part of the process of sanctification is the process of dealing with the enemies inside the land. And indeed, you cannot be a sanctified Christian until these enemies on the inside have been radically and thoroughly dealt with. Verse 3 speaks about no survivor. And that's how radical it has to be. Verse 6 speaks of enemies being utterly destroyed. And that's what sanctification is about. Of the giants and the walled cities and the gates and the bars, there is to be no survivor. They are to be utterly destroyed. Can I quote here a famous and a rather worn evangelical cliche? The secret of victory is victory in secret. And if you want to deal successfully and effectively with the giants and the walled cities and so on the outside, you must first learn to deal with them on the inside, because the secret of victory is victory in secret. And when a Christian is being an effective Christian in one way or another with the enemies on the outside, it's usually a sure sign that the internal enemies have been dealt with in sanctification. Let me give you some illustrations of this. I was thinking the other day of how George Adam Smith, the Free Church minister of Queen's Cross Church in Aberdeen, was so greatly used and blessed in his day towards the end of last century. George Adam Smith was a great friend of Moody and Sankey and Henry Drummond and other evangelists of Victorian days, men of great stature. And then something went wrong with Adam Smith's ministry, and no one could quite put a finger on it. His ministry started to die, and the old fires went cold. He was saying the right things, but the old fires had gone cold. And the Free Church people wondered what on earth had gone wrong with him. And in fact, George Adam Smith failed to deal with his craving for strong drink. And secretly at first, where no one could see him, and then more openly and daringly, he began to drink far too much. And he died a drunkard, that great and wonderful man. The secret of victory is victory in secret. And the secret of failure is failure in secret. Or take a more contemporary example, the late Tom Allen of St. George's Tron Church in Glasgow on Buchanan Street. Tom Allen was greatly blessed and used by God in the Tell Scotland movement some 30 years ago when Billy Graham came over. Not, as many believe, for the first time, because Billy Graham was in Scotland and indeed in Aberdeen in the 1940s. But Billy Graham came over for the Tell Scotland campaign. And Tom Allen, who spearheaded the Tell Scotland movement, confessed that many years before that, God had called him to go to China as a missionary with the China Inland Mission. And he refused the call of God and kept it secret. And much later on, when he was a married man and had settled down to ministry in Scotland, his wife also confessed to him privately that she too had been called to be a missionary in China with the China Inland Mission, and she too had refused the voice of God and had kept it secret. And they both confessed that although their ministry was greatly blessed by God in Glasgow, it was still God's second best, because God's best for them was in China. By which time, of course, the gates of China had closed, and it was too late. They failed to possess the land and deal with the enemies on the inside. The secret of victory is victory in secret. Or to use another example, think of how Moses failed to enter the land and died on Mount Pisgah on the borders looking over the Jordan. Now, why did Moses not get into the land? It seems extraordinary, this. It was because of his ungovernable temper. 80 years before this, in a bad temper, he had killed an Egyptian in haste and buried him in the sand. You remember the story. And only a few years before this, he had struck the rock in rage. God said, "Speak to the rock." Moses struck it in his rage. And he was angry with God and angry with the people of God. And in his reckless passion, he said to God, "Your people, this people, what am I going to do with this people?" God's covenant bride. And so, because of his ungovernable temper, he saw the land from far, but he couldn't enter it. As Psalm 106 puts it very touchingly, "They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke words that were rash." He spoke words that were rash. The secret of victory is victory in secret. Of course, that doesn't mean that the battle of sanctification is always a hard, relentless struggle all the time. The land has to be fought for. You have to deal with the giants and the walled cities inside you. But the Bible teaches that the land is given. The really memorable words in sanctification are these: "It is given to you to possess." Given to possess. It's God's land, but it's also your land. It's no longer the land of your enemies inside you, those giants inside you that defy you and hurt you and cripple you and damage you and spoil your Christian progress and your Christian growth. The land no longer belongs to your enemies. God has given you the land to possess. How often it has been said so far, "Look, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession." The Lord your God has set the land before you. Take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. The Lord your God has given you this land to possess. And if you are in Christ this morning, and of course, you're not a Christian at all if you're not in Christ. If you are in Christ this morning, then in Christ, the land is yours. Those awful enemies inside you are given into your hand by God. The lies, the hypocrisies, the excuses, the laziness, the love of ego, the love of your own way, your lethargy, your non-cooperation, your doing your own thing, the giants are yours. They are given to possess. And the conquest of Canaan is a parable of that experience of sanctification. Secondly, the conquest of Canaan has always been viewed by Christians as a prophecy of the day when Christ will come back again into history and deal with all his enemies once and for all. There is to be a final separation of the evil from the good. And it is seen in Christ's dreadful parable of the sheep and the goats, surely amongst the most awful words ever spoken by Jesus, in which good and evil, light and darkness, heaven and hell are forever separated by God. The Israel of God, the children of light, are to be separated and set apart forever when Christ comes from the enemies of God and the children of darkness. And I wonder if there are any here this morning who doubt that that is what is going to happen when Christ comes. There are many folk in the churches who think that that is a rather naive end to history, a very simplistic and childish way of looking at the end of the story. And I know some very ignorant people in the churches who believe that in the end of the day there is not going to be a separation of good from evil at all, but that God is somehow going to save everybody. You find people in the churches who believe that everybody is going to go to heaven. How could a God of love, they say, send men and women to hell to be punished somehow, willy-nilly, and whether they want it or not? God is going to save everyone. Are there any here who espouse that point of view? Well, it's an interesting theory, isn't it? And it's an attractive theory. And the trouble with that theory is that it was not taught by Jesus. It was Jesus who spoke most about hell in the Bible. And it was Jesus who taught that at the last day he would come again to judge the living and the dead and separate darkness from light forever. Now, of course, we say inside our hearts, well, it's very interesting, but life's not like that. Isn't life a mixture of grays? Well, we live in a world of grays, don't we? It's very often difficult to tell who are real Christians and who are fakes. Sometimes a man will appear to you as a Christian, and then he'll say something or do something which betrays the fact that he's not saved at all. He's just a nice man, a helpful man, even a good churchman, a very obliging man. But not born twice. And there are others who do not at first sight seem to be saints. Maybe they don't talk our language. Maybe they don't look at things quite the way we look at them. And then suddenly they emerge as true children of the light. They are truly His. They're His property. They belong to Him. Life is full of surprises. We live in a world of grays and of mixtures. But one day, Christ is going to step in and He's going to sort out the grays into darkness and light. And the conquest of Canaan is a prophecy of that great day. We often ask the question, what is heaven going to be like? Well, there's a great deal in Revelation to suggest that heaven will be characterized by its transparency. In Revelation 4, John sees a sea of glass like crystal, a transparent sea. In Revelation 15, he sees that same sea of glass mingled with fire, a transparent sea. In Revelation 21, John sees that the walls are made of gold like transparent glass. Transparent walls. And in 21 and verse 21, he sees that the whole city is gold, like transparent gold. A city that you can see through. Walls that you can see through. Because in heaven, there is nothing to hide. No lies in heaven. No excuses in heaven. No hypocrisy in heaven. There's no saying one thing and doing another in heaven. There are no double faces or double standards or double tongues in heaven. How could there be these things in a city in which nothing can be hidden? You see, if the walls are transparent, you cannot hide anything. There is a simple solemnity in the childhood hymn. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin, naught that defileth shall ever enter in. The good news of the gospel is that there is a way to heaven, and there is a way to get ready for that transparent city. There is a way to avoid going to hell. There is a way to be on the side of the light when Christ comes to separate the light from the darkness. Baptism is not the way. Being baptized can never save you. It was never meant to. Being a member of the church is not the way. Coming to the Lord's Supper is not the way. None of these can save you. They were never meant to. Being religious is not the way. Reading the Bible and saying prayers are very useful, but they're not the way. They were never meant to be the way. Living a decent, upright, straight life is not the way. You know, the Bible teaches that that way has been barred and closed by God. Keeping the Ten Commandments are not the way. Not one of these is the way to heaven, because the way to this transparent city is a man. I am the way, he once said. Not I am our way, as if Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and religion were other ways. The only way to get to the city is through Christ. I am the way, he said, the only way. I am the way to this transparent city. I am the way back to God. I am the way home. And therefore, I invite you to come to Christ this morning. If you have never come to Christ in your life before, I invite you to turn from your sins this morning and to repent of them and to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. I invite you to bow the knee to Christ if you have never bowed your knee before, and give him the lordship of your life. If you do not bow the knee to Christ and give him the lordship, you will never get to heaven. Take Jesus Christ into your heart. Here and now, you will never get to heaven if you don't. Open the door and let him in. You will never be part of the transparent city if you don't. And then when he comes at the end of the age to separate the saved from the lost and the blessed from the damned and the heaven-bent from the hell-deserving and light from darkness and the Israel of God from the pagans, when he comes, it will be well with you. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground, all other ground is sinking sand. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of the word. To his name be honor and praise. Now we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, singing hymn number 422. We miss out the second verse of this hymn. 422, missing out the second verse, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast.